Now, every now and then, probably more often than either of us would like, Serena and I will say to each other, "Well, you sounded exactly like your father then." Now, the other night, Serena asked me about something. I didn't know the answer, so I responded, I don't know, I guess the answer is a pineapple. And she said to me, "Well, you sounded exactly like your father then." Or when Serena comes home from work, looks in the pantry and observes that two biscuits are missing, then says, "Wow, you ate two biscuits today." I'll say to her, "You sounded exactly like your dad then." Whether we like it or not, we're all shaped by our fathers. This evening, we're going to be hearing the story of King Hezekiah, and that's kind of one of the big questions that's hanging over his entire story that's in the background as we read. Will Hezekiah be like his father David, or will he be like his father Ahaz? We heard a bit of Ahaz's story last week. He was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He was Hezekiah's biological father. But as we see over and over throughout the books of Kings, the benchmark is always David. Everything faithful and God-honoring that they do is always likened to following their father David, and David was Hezekiah's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's kind of the question in our minds as we get into the story tonight. Will Hezekiah be like his father Ahaz or like his father David? And when we start reading, we might think we get a clear answer in the first section, the great king, in the first 8 verses there that were read for us. Because before we hear any stories about Hezekiah's life, we get a summary. And it's just about the most glowing praise of any king in the whole Bible. Because we read that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, became king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years. He did what was right in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. Hezekiah relied on the Lord God of Israel. He remained faithful to the Lord, did not turn from following him, kept all the Lord's commands that he'd commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. It sounds like this is pretty much as good as it gets, because Hezekiah can seemingly do no wrong. Because Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Now, that word for trusted or relied on in that passage, it's been used 13 times in the Bible up until this point, and 10 of those are talking about Hezekiah. So it's pretty obvious that trust is Hezekiah's key word. And if you were an Israelite at the time, you would have been thinking, yes, that king we've all been waiting for, he's finally here. And if you look through that list of everything good that he's done, you can see why. Hezekiah, he took on the idol worship in Judah. He literally shattered every object the people were using to worship these idols. No other king got rid of these idols or high places. He even shattered the bronze snake Moses had used, and Israel was for some reason worshiping that as well. Which is exactly what his father Ahaz didn't do. Because if you remember last week, Ahaz, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. Ahaz did everything he could to lead his people into idolatry, but thankfully Hezekiah, he didn't follow his father in that, but instead he undid the idol worship that Ahaz had set up, just like his father David would have done. But not only that, we also read that the Lord was with Hezekiah, that wherever he went he prospered, that he defeated the Philistines, everything that was said exactly about David. So straight out the gates, it seems like it's a decisive victory. Hezekiah is nothing like his father Ahaz. He's pretty much a David 2.0. But unfortunately, this victory lap won't last for long, because even after this glowing first impression, we get a few episodes where bit by bit, the screws are loosened in our confidence in Hezekiah, which we see in the rest of chapter 18, first up, in the cowardly king. So last week we saw Assyria, they captured the northern kingdoms of Israel, and they took them into exile, and we hear that this happened because they did not listen to what the Lord had commanded Moses. But now we hear that Hezekiah, he kept the commands of Moses. So should we assume that Judah's going to be fine, that he's somehow protected from exile because he kept Moses' commands? Well, if we read the next verse, In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Assyria's king Sennacherib attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So apparently not. This is kind of a sad and surprising twist, because apparently no amount of Moses' command keeping can protect you from the threat of exile. But still more surprising is what Hezekiah says in response. King Hezekiah, he sends a word to the king of Assyria. He says, "I have done what I've done wrong. Withdraw from me." So we've just been told that Hezekiah, he's missed a trust. He didn't turn from following God. He kept all of Moses' commands. Then his first words in the book are, "I've done wrong." So what wrong has he done? Well, we've got no idea. This is the first time we meet him. Maybe he did wrong, maybe he didn't. But if he didn't before, then certainly he does now. Because he says to the Assyrian king, "Whatever you demand from me, I will pay." This Assyrian king, he licks his lips and says, "Well, I wouldn't mind 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold." So Hezekiah gives it to him. And we read that he takes it from his treasuries and from the Lord's temple. And we even read that Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple. Can't say that sounds like a good idea. So unexpectedly enough, after this glowing introduction, it seems like Hezekiah, he falls at the first hurdle. The king, who was just praised for relying on God so well, at the first sign of a threat, he strips the gold paint off the temple to pay off the king of Assyria. I can't remember that command in the law of Moses. But as strange as it may seem, this isn't the first time someone has done something like this. Because if you remember the passage we looked at last week, we read that Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the Lord's temple and the treasuries of the king's palace, and he sent them to the king of Assyria as a bribe. So this isn't unprecedented. It seems like, unfortunately, Hezekiah, he's acting an awful lot like his father Ahaz here. And just in case it wasn't cowardly enough for Hezekiah to surrender the gold and silver of the temple, we read that a massive Assyrian army turns up on his doorstep. They want to speak with him. But Hezekiah, he doesn't even come out to meet them. Instead, he sends out 3 of his interns to talk to this massive army. And we read that this happens by the aqueduct of the upper pool, by the road to the launderer's field, which is an oddly specific detail. But as usual, when we get an oddly specific detail in the Bible, it's there because there's something significant to it. Because we've heard these exact geo-coordinates before, when his father Ahaz stood in that exact same spot. And what happened to Ahaz in this exact spot? We looked at it last week from Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out and meet Ahaz by the end of the conduit of the upper pool, by the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, 'Calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these 2 smoldering sticks, the 2 foreign nations.'" So Hezekiah, he's standing exactly where his father Ahaz stood, where God told Ahaz to stop being a coward for being afraid of the foreign nations. And what's happening now? Hezekiah, he doesn't even make it to the upper pool. He's still hiding in his bedroom with the door deadbolted because a foreign army is at his doorstep. Which, just like his father, seems to be pretty cowardly for not trusting in the power of his God. And so you'd have to say, again, this is a story meant to tell us that Hezekiah was being an awful lot like his father Ahaz here. And his behavior is so odd that the Assyrian spokesman even says to him, "Hezekiah, what are you relying on? What are you trusting in? Military strategy or the power of Egypt? Or are you even relying on your God?" Which will kind of become the key question for the rest of Hezekiah's story. It's the million-dollar question, but it has to leave us a bit puzzled, because the first thing we heard about him is he's the guy who trusted in God. Like, that's the inscription on his tombstone. But here in the first story we read about him handing over the crown jewels to the Assyrian king to try and get him leave them alone, too scared to even face their army. It's so odd that even the Assyrian spokesman has to say, What on earth are you doing, Hezekiah? What on earth are you trusting in? Something doesn't add up. But we need to keep reading to find out what's going on here, which brings us to the next story, one that raises even more questions, where we see Hezekiah as the proud king in chapter 20. Which starts with Hezekiah being in a pretty humble condition. Because we read that in those days Hezekiah became terminally ill, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came and said to him, "This is what the Lord says, set your house in order, for you are about to die, you will not recover." We've seen a lot of kings on their deathbeds in this book so far. If you remember, 2 Kings starts out with a king on their deathbed, Ahaziah. God says these exact same words to him, and Ahaziah dies because he refuses to call on the Lord. But Hezekiah, however, he turns his face to the wall and prays to the Lord, "Please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you faithfully and wholeheartedly and have done what pleases you." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah, however, kind of, sort of, technically calls on the Lord, even if while facing the wall. But his prayer is anything but wholeheartedly trusting in God. It's instead kind of trusting in his own goodness to heal him, trusting in how good a person he's been. Instead of trusting in God, he seems to be a little bit more self-reliant and self-pitying. But God is incredibly gracious, because we cut to Isaiah the prophet walking out of the temple. The word of God hits him like a lightning bolt. And he says, "Tell Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Look, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the Lord's temple. I will add 15 years to your life. I will rescue you and this city from the grasp of the king of Assyria." Even though Hezekiah's prayer was full of pride and self-pity, he still called on God. And so God graciously answers him. And so if you've ever become discouraged from praying because you feel like your heart isn't completely selfless in your prayers, because your motives aren't completely other-centered, remember Hezekiah's prayer and how God even delighted to answer that, how gracious God can be in answering our prayers. But Isaiah, he runs to Hezekiah's bedside, passes on the message, and Hezekiah, he asks for a sign from the Lord to show this promise isn't too good to be true. And I'm not really sure why, but Isaiah, he looks around the room and says, "Sure, there's a sign, that shadow on the steps. Do you want it to move forwards or backwards?" Hezekiah says, "Well, it's already moving forward, so I guess backwards." And then they both stand there, staring at the steps, watching the shadow miraculously start moving backwards. And Hezekiah is healed. God's word is proven true, and Hezekiah, he's granted 15 more years of life. Now, if you're an observant type, you may have been sitting there writhing this whole time, asking yourselves, why did he skip chapter 19 and go straight to chapter 20? Well, that's a good question, and here's your answer. Because if we do some quick math, we heard before that Hezekiah, he reigned for 29 years. So if in this story he gets an extra 15 years of life, I don't mean to wow you with math here, but that must mean this happened 14 years, almost said 15, really not wowing you with math, 14 years into his reign, which is a number that we've just heard. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Assyria attacked Judah. So this scene is obviously a flashback to the same year as the Assyrian invasion. And boy, you think you've had a bad year. In the same year, Hezekiah, he gets terminally ill, and his nation gets captured by the Assyrians. But God's word, he promises to fix both of those disasters, saying, "I will heal you and I will rescue you from this city and defend you from the grasp of the king of Assyria for the sake of my servant David." When things looked about pretty much as hopeless as they could possibly look for Hezekiah, God steps in to give hope again for the sake of his servant David. And speaking of David, this whole sign thing, it's very similar to something that God said to Ahaz. God said, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask, I will not test the Lord. And Isaiah said to him, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? So if we assume that Hezekiah was asking for a sign because he was doubting God's word, that's maybe not the case here. Because God told his father Ahaz, ask me for a sign, and Ahaz is told off because he wouldn't do it. But Hezekiah, he loves signs. It's almost like God spoke these words directly to him, because if you think of a sign as high as heaven, it's kind of fitting that the sun starts moving backwards in that sign to shift the shadow. But the connection to Ahaz becomes even more clear when the miracle happens, because have a look again at verse 11. It says, so the prophet Isaiah called out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back the 10 steps it had descended on the stairway of Ahaz. So why is that mentioned? Why does anyone care these are Ahaz's steps? Well, I think because it's trying to remind us that this is exactly where Ahaz stood again. But this time Hezekiah, he's learnt the lesson. He's acting more like his father David. Which might sound like everything's trending towards the positive, but not for too long, unfortunately. Because we hear that the king of Babylon, he hears about Hezekiah being sick. So no doubt full of good intentions, he sends a get well card and flowers. And we read that Hezekiah listened to the letters, which is very lovely. And then we read he also showed the envoys his whole treasure house, which seems a little bit more strange. He showed them all the silver, the gold, everything that was found in his treasuries. So Hezekiah, he crawls out of his deathbed, and the first thing he does is crawl to the treasury to show off all of his good stuff to the Babylonian messengers. And Isaiah hears about this. He walks up and says, Hezekiah, what just happened? Hezekiah replies, oh, I just showed all my stuff to the Babylonians. And Isaiah replies, well, that's kind of funny, because actually everything you just showed them, it's going to be theirs one day. And he says, Babylon is going to take everything, including your descendants. Some of them will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so what kind of a reaction would you expect from Hezekiah here, one of Israel's best kings, the king who trusted in God? Well, Hezekiah, he says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there's peace and security during my lifetime? Which must be one of the most sad and selfish verses in the whole Bible. Because when he was going to die just a few minutes ago, he was inconsolable, he was praying fervently to God to heal him. But now he hears his nation is going to die, it's going to crumble, his descendants are going to become eunuchs, and it doesn't move his heart one bit. He just thinks, that's fine, it's not going to affect me. Which is so incredibly selfish not to be at all concerned with the fate of God's people in the coming generations, which is just like Ahaz, and the opposite of his father David, who seemed constantly concerned for God's promises being fulfilled. So unfortunately, again, Hezekiah, he's looking a lot more like his father Ahaz here. So three all, it's looking like a tie, which brings us to our final section, the humbled king, chapter 19. So far we've heard that glowing report of Hezekiah's life. We've been faced with stories of him being a cowardly king and a proud king. But now it brings us to our final section, where we see Hezekiah being a humbled king, where we flip back a page to chapter 19, because this story happens after chapter 20. And also because this is a much more encouraging story, I think, to end on. It's the last story we get of Hezekiah's life. We're after the threat of the Assyrian army, after the threat of death hanging over him, after the threat of a coming exile to Babylon. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's just mocked Hezekiah and his God. So Hezekiah finally, he seems to be driven to humble yet bold prayer. Well, initially, he asks Isaiah to go and pray for him, but then he learns to cut out the middleman, and he walks to the temple himself to pray to his God. So somewhere in this chapter, Hezekiah has learned to have a personal trust in God. And this is his prayer. He prays this. Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made of human hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, Lord our God, please save us from his power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are God, you alone. Hezekiah, he's almost unrecognizable here. This is completely different from that self-reliant, self-pitying figure lying on his bedside, praying to the wall. Finally, his prayers have broken outside the thick walls of his life and his health and his happiness. He's finally caught the vision. He's finally felt the freedom of praying beyond himself, praying for God's glory, praying for countries in need, praying for overseas gospel work, praying for friends and family. They've got nothing to do with me, and how much more freeing are those prayers beyond the horizon of our lives that have to trust in God's kingdom that it stretches far beyond us. Here, finally, Hezekiah, he seems to get it. In the final story of his life, he isn't a cowardly king, he isn't a proud king, but he's a humbled king. He's learned that he needs to trust in God and in God's power and pray for God's glory, and finally, he seems sort of to look like his father David. And so in response to that prayer, God says, in effect, I hear you and don't worry, I'll take care of it. And boy, does he. We read, I will defend this city and rescue it for the sake of my servant David. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. It's such a jaw-dropping display of God's power, but it's said so quickly that it almost seems like this is an aside, because the real focus here is on one man's heart. One man, the king of God's people, that's where the greatest miracle happens. Forget all the overnight annihilations of an army or the earth reversing on its axis to turn a shadow backwards. But for a sinful, stubborn human heart to be able to let go of its fears, its self-reliance, and to trust in God, however imperfectly, that's the real miracle here. Because Hezekiah, he's like all of us. Like us, his heart is prone to wander, it's proud, it's weak. But God works on his heart, and so he starts to change. And he shows us that our God is incredibly gracious, that God delights to work in us, to change us, in our weakness, to learn to trust him. And that glowing praise at the start of the story, it's one of the great mysteries of this book, that Hezekiah never seems to really live up to it, but I think that's the point. Because that's what it looks like to learn trust, to fail, to struggle, to slowly be humbled by God over the course of years. And that's why, in the end, Hezekiah really is like David, not because he did a bunch of great things, because David wasn't even close to perfect either. But Hezekiah and David, they both learned to trust their God, even amidst the weakness, even amidst their horrible mistakes. Which is saying something to us, that if we trust in God, he will treat us far, far greater than we deserve. And why is that? Because of a king who would come, who would never fall into pride, who would never fall into fear of man, but would always put others before himself, would use all of his power to love and to serve others. But more than that, Jesus, born from the line of David, he came to die to take on the punishment for every moment of pride and self-pity and self-reliance in us. Jesus, he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died to take on the punishment for our sins on the cross. So that all we need to do is look to the cross and trust. Trust in Jesus' perfect life for our sake. Trust in Jesus' death for our sake. Trust in the power of Jesus' resurrection. Because in Jesus, God doesn't just add 15 years to your life, but eternal life. And just like for Hezekiah, trust, it makes all the difference, because if we trust in Jesus, even if we continue to struggle with sin, which we will, even if our trust is weak, which it often is, even if our prayers take a while to look beyond ourselves, starting that journey of trust will make God delighted And he will look on us as righteous because our lives will be hidden in Christ. We follow a gracious God who loves to answer the call of those who call on his name, even if we're doing it with mixed motivations or weakly or selfishly, because God is gracious and he loves our trust. You are saved by grace through trust. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Let me pray to God for that now, for all of us, that he'd help us to trust in him tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in the cross. Help us to rest our hearts on what Christ has done for us. Please help our unbelief. Give each of us a firm trust in your goodness and the fulfillment of all of your precious promises, Lord. Help us to rest our hearts and our lives on Jesus' life, on his death, on his resurrection for our sake, where we take hold of that which is truly life. And we do pray all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. I'll invite the band up for the final song, and I'll come back up, see if you...